The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, May 12, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, as I mentioned this morning, I am continuing on the subject of the Scriptures. And we have seen already in our studies that the Scriptures are necessary for us. They are necessary for us to be saved. We have seen that the Scriptures are authoritative because they are the very Word of God, and therefore we not only need to believe them, we need to obey all that they command us. And we've seen that the Bible itself tells us that that is what the Scriptures claim to be. They claim to be the Word of God, and they claim to be authoritative for our lives. They demand to be believed, and they demand to be obeyed by us, the creatures of the living God. And we've also seen that since God is able to speak, He's able to speak through men, and even though men themselves are mere creatures, they are not infallible creatures, especially since we are sinners, we are prone to error, and yet God can even speak through mere finite, sinful men. He is able to speak through them so that the product, Scripture, is His own very word, and it is therefore entirely truthful because God is entirely truthful. And so as we saw this morning, the Scriptures are inerrant. That is, that all they say is 100% true and reliable. You can stake your life on the Word of God. Well, the next logical step in the argument, we could say the next necessary step in the argument, is this, that Scriptures are sufficient for us. And that's my topic this evening, the sufficiency of Scripture. The question that is posed when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture is the Bible or Scripture all that we need? So let me begin with a definition of sufficiency. It's a big word, a four-syllable word, but it's really not that difficult a doctrine. What do we mean when we talk about the sufficiency of the Scriptures? Well, when we talk about sufficiency, what we mean at the most simple level is that something is enough. And basically, that's the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Bible. If I have the Bible, I don't need anything else. You could look at it like this. You go to the store, you pick up a few items, you put them on the counter, they get rung up by the person at the cash register, and you find out that you have a total of items that are worth $23.79. And so you pay the cashier that amount, $23.79. You don't pay $24 or $25. You don't pay $50. $23.79 is enough. It is sufficient. You don't need to pay anything more. Or a different illustration. You sit down at the table to eat. You're satisfied with a certain amount of food. You've eaten enough to give you strength. It's sufficient. It is all you need. You don't need any more. Well, when we talk about the Word of God, that's what we're saying. The Bible is enough. We need to know God. We need to know how to have our sins forgiven, how to have communion with God, how to glorify God. For those things, the Bible is enough. It is sufficient. It contains all the information that we need to accomplish those things. As I said earlier in one of my first messages, perhaps it was my first message on the Scriptures, we bear in mind that we're talking about a religious context here. In other words, the Bible is not sufficient to give me all the information I need to pass, if I had one coming up, a chemistry exam. It's not sufficient for that. That's not what we're talking about. But it contains the only message that we as human beings need to have to come to know God and to bring glory to God in our lives. There's a simple definition of the sufficiency of Scriptures. I'll flesh the definition out more as we look at the proof of the sufficiency of Scriptures. But let's, in the second place, then consider the proof of this doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I'll start out like I did this morning when we were looking at the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Bible. I'll make the argument based on everything we have seen up to this point. This is the next logical step, as I said, in our argument. It's the necessary conclusion or the necessary corollary to the things we've seen already about the Bible. What have we seen? Well, first of all, we saw the necessity of Scripture. God was determined that we know Him and have communion with Him. He wanted to know man, if you will, and have communion with man. He needed then to reveal Himself to man. He did that through the spoken word. And He eventually had it through His servants, His prophets, His apostles, committed to writing, all under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, so that it might be preserved. So that even though we don't have men who are prophets, God's mouthpiece in the world today, even though we don't have apostles, the men who were appointed by Jesus Christ to go out and preach the gospel, even though we don't have them with us anymore, we do have God's word preserved for us. The necessity of Scripture leads us to this doctrine. Secondly, we saw the authority of Scripture. God has revealed Himself in writing in the Scriptures. Therefore, what we have in our Bibles are the very words of the living God. And because they're God's words, they're to be received by us, they're to be believed by us, they are to be obeyed by us, just because they are the very words of God. We should believe them and receive them and obey them. And the Bible itself abundantly testifies to those realities. And also we've seen the fact that God is able, and God is a truthful God. He is able to communicate with us, even through other sinful men, apostles and prophets, so that even though this is the product in part of the minds and of the working of men, God was working through them, still the Scriptures are inerrant. They are reliable. They are truthful in everything that they affirm. And so when you add these things up, what is the conclusion? Since God has done this, He has communicated with us through His prophets. He's communicated with us in the Bible because He has done that. And He's done it in the Bible, and He hasn't done it anywhere else. We do not need anything else. We don't need anything better than the Bible. Because if we said we did, we would be calling into question God's ability to give us His own word, and we would be calling into question the truthfulness of the Scripture when it tells us it's God's word and says that it's all that we need. We say the Bible is sufficient because God's own word demands that we say that. So as we think of the proof of this doctrine, we can say it follows from everything we've seen so far about the Scriptures. But now, secondly, let's do as we did this morning and turn to the Scriptures themselves and see how the Scriptures tell us that they are sufficient for us. They're all we need. They're all we need to come to know God. They're all we need to live for God's glory and conduct our lives in the way that God wants us to conduct them. First of all, as we look at it from the Scriptures, we can say that the Bible teaches that the Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. The message of the Bible is sufficient to translate us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. And in Luke 16, in a moment, I'm going to read verses 27 to 31, but just let me tell you, first of all, about the context. It's in the midst of the parable that we know as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember there was this rich man and this poor man. The poor man was Lazarus. And the rich man used to eat sumptuously, we're told, and the poor man used to eat scraps from the rich man's table. Well, in a time they both died, and we read then in the parable about the rich man being in Hades, in torment, and Lazarus, who was a believer, being in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man was there in Hades, and there was no relief that he could find there in hell. And so we pick up the reading then in verse 27. And the rich man here is speaking with Abraham. Then he said, this is the rich man talking to Abraham, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him," that is Lazarus, "send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So the rich man died before his five brothers. They were still alive. He didn't want them to come to hell where he was. It was such a terrible place. And so he begged Abraham to send Lazarus to go be a witness to his brothers. He knew, that obviously, that they were living godless lives, as he did, and that they would end up in hell if they didn't repent, if they didn't believe the gospel. Well, verse 29 says that Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have the Old Testament. They have what at that time was the entire Bible. Then verse 30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Now, note two things here from this passage that show us the sufficiency of the scriptures, that the message of the Bible, even in the Old Testament, though that was all the Bible there was at that time, the message it contained was sufficient. It was enough for someone to come to know God. And the first thing is this, that he's saying, that we see in this passage, is that the message of the sufficiency of the message of the Bible was not questioned at all. It wasn't questioned by this rich man here. He didn't have any question that the message was sufficient, that was all that his brothers needed to know. That wasn't it. His only question was whether it was powerful enough to convince his unbelieving brothers. But the other thing we see here in the text is this, that even the persuasive power of the scriptures is sufficient. That's what verse 31 is saying. He's worried that his brothers are not going to believe. They need someone to rise from the dead. But look what verse 31 says again. "But Abraham said to this rich man, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." In other words, there's not any other message they need to hear than what's in the Word of God, and they don't need to hear it presented in any more persuasive way. Now, I mentioned this morning that obviously no one is going to come to faith in the Word of God and faith in Christ without the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures and along with the Scriptures in the heart and upon the mind of the person who hears it. But the point is, the message of the Bible is sufficient. We don't need anything more, Abraham is saying here to this rich man, than the Bible. The Scriptures are sufficient for salvation. Furthermore, the Bible tells us the Scriptures are sufficient for life and godliness. They are sufficient for life and godliness. We want to know how we can live the Christian life to the glory of God. Where do we turn for that? How can we know how to live for the glory of God? Well, the answer is, once again, we turn to the Bible. And we don't need to turn to the Bible and this and that and the other thing. Now, I'm not saying we can't profit and benefit from preaching of the Bible. That's what I'm standing and doing tonight, reading words about the Christian life and the Bible. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that all we need to know these things is the Bible and the Bible alone. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Here we have the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Let me back up to verse 14 so I can get the whole sentence here. But verse 15 is the verse I want us to focus on. It says, "But as for you," Paul writing to Timothy, "as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So Paul is saying to Timothy, here's what you need to become wise for salvation. Now, who was Paul writing to? Well, he was writing to Timothy. He was writing to a mature Christian man. He was not writing to a novice. He was not writing to an unconverted person, an unbeliever, and saying that you need to read the Bible so you can come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What he's saying to Timothy here is this: you are a Christian. You're a believer. You know God. You're on the way to heaven, so to speak. But he says you still need to learn in order to live for the glory of God and become wise for salvation. Grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in maturity. Grow in your knowledge of God and your love for God. And how are you going to do that? What is the means that God has given? Well, it's the Holy Scriptures. The same book, the same message that opened your eyes and brought you to life in Christ Jesus is the message that you're going to need to keep following all the way. The same scriptures that God used to begin his good work in you, Philippians 1 verse 6, is the message and is the words that God is going to use to carry you on to completion. The scriptures, therefore, if they can make us wise for salvation, if they can tell us all we need to grow in grace and keep us in the way, the scriptures, therefore, are clear and they're understandable. They're clear enough to show us where the narrow gate is that we must walk through, faith in Christ, repentance from our dead works. They're clear enough to teach us that we need to stay on the narrow way once we've gone through the narrow gate. That doesn't mean the scriptures are necessarily simple. Think of the words of Solomon in Proverbs 2 and verse 4. He tells his son, you need to mine for wisdom and for truth like you would mine for silver and gold. You might have to dig hard. You might have to break rock. You might have to sweat and get sore and bleed, figuratively speaking, when it comes to knowing the truth. You might have to work hard for it, but it's clear enough. He talks about the fact that Peter talks about the fact in 2 Peter chapter 3, that there are some things that are in the Bible, including things, he said, that the Apostle Paul had written, that are difficult to understand. And some people twist, therefore, to their own destruction. But the point is, the Bible is clear enough. And its message is sufficient for us so that we don't need some secret key to understanding the Bible. You don't need a seminary education when you come to the Bible to learn how to believe, what to believe, how to be saved, how to please God in your life. Yeah, I mean, it can be helpful to understand some difficult parts of the Bible, but the message is there for you. It's clear enough for you to understand. And it helps you to know how to glorify God, not only when it comes to your own soul. It's sufficient when it comes to the needs of your own soul. But it's also sufficient, as Paul is saying to Timothy here, for his ministry. Look at verse 16, which we've read more than once during the course of this series. We read it again this morning. Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, he's saying that he, as a man of God, a pastor and preacher of the Word of God, needs first and foremost, and really needs only the Bible to be adequate to do all the work God has called him to do. Now, I have many books on my shelves in my study, many books. And some of them, I might say, I would hate to have to go without that book. But really, there's only one book that I could say I could not go without. There's only one book. And I hope we can all say that, and you know what book that is. It is the Bible, and only the Bible. It is sufficient. It is all we need. I don't ever remember having said to anyone, this book, unless I was talking about the Bible, is a must read. Nor have I ever said to anyone, if you have to sell everything else you have to get this book, do it. Because the only book I would ever say that about is the Bible. I don't believe there are must reads beyond the Bible. There aren't. The Bible, though, is a must read. And if we read it, and if we have it, we don't need, I say need, other books. And we certainly don't need other messages. We can benefit from other things, especially those that are written about the Bible. But this is all we need. It is sufficient. It's sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for life and godliness. Third, it is sufficient for any situation or need that may arise. In other words, things come up in the life of the Christian or in the life of the Christian church, and we have to deal with them. We have to address them. We have to figure out what we're going to do now. But in terms of the answers we need for such questions, the Bible gives us all we need to know. We can profit from other things, as I said, but the Bible is sufficient. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I'll just read this passage, verses 12 to 23. Many of you know the situation here. There was a disruption in the churches, especially in the church in Jerusalem, because there were many Jews in the days of the early church who had become believers. They had become Christians. But this whole thing of Gentiles being saved and becoming part of the people of God and entering now into the church of Jesus Christ, this was a controversial issue. God had to teach Peter through a vision back in chapter 10 and through his experience in preaching that this is exactly what God intended. And yet that message had not gripped the minds and consciences of the churches in Judea. And so Paul, who was one of the chief perpetrators of this problem, going out and preaching to Gentiles all throughout the world the way he did, this was a big dispute. I can't remember how I started my sentence. Sorry about that. But it became a big problem in the church. So this is the context. They were meeting together to discuss and debate this issue. So we read in verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." They had been out preaching in one of their missionary journeys. "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name.'" So Peter had given his account of the whole instance with Cornelius and his household. He saw God save Gentiles right in front of his eyes. Then verse 15, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree. just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, and this is that letter that explains that we shouldn't hinder Gentiles from coming into the churches and so on. But notice what is happening here. There's something new going on, relatively new anyway. The inclusion of Gentiles among God's people. In Romans chapter 11, it's described as the grafting in of wild olive branches onto the cultivated tree. And that's what's happening now. And it caused disruption in the church as it happened because it was a completely different way for these Jewish people to think. It was a difficult, practical, and theological question. So they met to discuss it. Well, what was the solution? The question was not to be resolved by an appeal to signs and wonders. In verse 12, we're told that Paul and Barnabas declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, some people might think, there's your answer. God validated the inclusion of Gentiles because when Paul went and preached to Gentiles, along with Barnabas, God worked miracles. But that didn't settle the issue. That didn't settle it. Or some might say, well, the experience of the apostles, wouldn't that settle it? There was Peter. He went to Cornelius' house. He had the experience of a vision before he went. He had the experience of preaching and seeing the Spirit of God come down on Gentiles, just like he had on the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and they spoke in tongues. Would experience settle it? Would the experience of Paul and Barnabas settle it? No. Even though God had ordered them to go and preach, even though fruits were brought forth, that didn't settle it. Well, what about apostolic authority, in a sense? Couldn't we say that was going to settle it? Peter was an apostle. Paul was an apostle, though, as he said, one born out of due season. Wouldn't that settle it? It didn't. What did settle it? Positively, the way it was resolved was this, by an appeal to the Scriptures. That's what settled it. That's what you have in verse 15. James gets up. And it's not just that James was now the chief apostle and that's what settled it. No. In verse 15, James says, with this, that is the inclusion of the Gentiles as Simon preached to them, with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And he quotes the scripture and then he concludes verse 19, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, what settled it at the end of the day? There was no more discussion after what? After God spoke through and in the Scriptures. That's what made it a final thing. There was the finality that we have a word from God. We have it in the Bible itself. There's no further word needed. In a sense, we could say there is no further word that is relevant. God has spoken. And you can see then when we talk about the sufficiency of the Bible, it's all we need. There's overlap with that subject of the authority of the Bible. When God speaks, that's all we need to hear. So let me just summarize what I've said and then give some practical applications this evening. The Word of God is sufficient. It is enough. It is all we need for our salvation. It is all we need for God's glory. If you are not a Christian here tonight, and you think, I believe there's a God in heaven, I know there's something to this whole matter of spirituality, but I really don't know how to become connected with God. The message I'm giving you this evening is this, that the Bible is sufficient. The message of the Bible is sufficient. If all you ever read for the rest of your life was this book, you would have all you need to know about God in Christ. This is the one place where you're going to find the answer to those questions. How do I come to know God? How can I live in a way that pleases God? It's all we need for our salvation. It's all we need to glorify God in our lives. And you have to be careful not to take this word sufficiency in a negative way. Don't equate the word sufficient with the word adequate or the phrase enough to get by. In other words, someone serves you a meal and you really would like a little bit more, but you say, at least it's adequate. At least I'm not going to go starving. Don't look at it that way. Look at it like this. Say someone's on an expedition. They've gone by a ship to a different country. It was a gold mining expedition. They get their gold. They fill up their boat. And their boat is really full. It's time to depart for the motherland. And so they're all ready to go. And the last guy they're waiting for to come onto the ship, and he comes running up to the ship. And he says, wait, don't go. We've got to stay for a while. Why? Well, someone has just discovered silver just a couple of miles from here. So the thought is, oh, we could get a few tons of silver to go along with all the tons of gold that we have. But their boat is full. If they take a few tons of silver, in the end, they're not going to end up enriching themselves further. They're going to end up destroying everything they already have and themselves. It would sink their ship. To take the additional metal would be to perish for them. In a similar way, if you want to add to the gold, the pure gold of God's Word, the silver, maybe we could say the wood and the hay and the stubble of your own ideas or ideas of other people, even if they're called scholars, even if they're called geniuses, even if they're very gifted people, you would not be enhancing or contributing to God's glory. You would be, if in any way it contradicted what is in the Scripture or added to the Scripture in any way, you would be preventing the glory of God. You wouldn't be enhancing it. As Jesus said, and we heard it this morning, you would be setting aside God's commandments for the commandments or the teachings of men. If you approach it that way, well, we have the Bible, but, you know, it's thousands of years old, and we can really do a lot better than this. We can really do a lot better than this irrelevant, outdated book and message. And that's how many people think of the Bible, even many people who call themselves Christians. If that's your mentality, and you approach the Scriptures that way, it's not as though you are giving Him His best plus your best. Well, maybe that's what you are doing. But really, the end result is you're really giving Him something that is a stench in His nostrils. If you think and if you say His Word is not sufficient, there's a sense in which the words of God through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 would apply. God would say, who has required this from your hand? The sufficiency of the Scriptures. Well, I have some applications and I want to begin. I have them in three main categories. The first will by far be the largest, and it's this. I want to give some applications, practical applications, especially related to the Church of Christ. And I want to begin by just saying something about sola scriptura. Many of you are familiar with that. Some of you might not be. It's a Latin phrase that was popularized during the Reformation. It means the Scriptures alone, or the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura. And what it means is this, basically. Human reasoning may tell us one thing, especially in the context of the Reformation. The Pope may tell us another thing. But if we are truly concerned with the salvation of our souls, and if we are truly concerned with the glory of God, then we have to say the Bible is sufficient. The Bible tells us all that we need to know. We don't need to add to the message of the Bible. God doesn't expect us to add to the message of the Bible. He doesn't require us to add to its message. He doesn't want us to add to its message. Sola Scriptura. As I said, this is true in our individual and private Christian lives. It's true at home. It's true at work. It's true in our society. But the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scriptures is especially vital in the life of the Christian church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's especially the case for this reason, because people can run their home in a sense. Now, I know they can't in the best way. But they can run their home, they can run their business, if you will, without constantly consulting the Bible. But isn't it true that without the Bible, we don't even know what the Church of Christ is, let alone how we ought to conduct our affairs in the Church of Christ? So let's take and apply this principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, to the life of the church, or apply this doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures to the life of Christ's church. And let me begin with a tricky question. If the Bible is sufficient, then is the church even necessary? Are pastors even necessary? And some people answer this question by saying, no. We don't need churches, and we don't need pastors. And they might even turn to a text of Scripture, such as 1 John 2 and verse 27. 1 John 2, verse 27. Maybe you've thought this way at one time or another. Maybe you've run into people who think this way. Maybe you know someone, and you have regular discussions with him who thinks this way. Well, look at this text. John says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. He's probably talking, at least in part, about the Holy Spirit here. Certainly he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian. He says, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So some people take that text and they say, Christians don't need to go to church. They don't need anyone else to teach them. They certainly don't need pastors to teach them. And so right off the bat, the question, do we even need the church? Well, if you just back up to verse 26, look what John does. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now, here are people who have the anointing, as he says. But he's saying, but I'm writing you something more. Because you do need this teaching. You do need to be warned. And so much of the New Testament, brethren, shows the need, if you will. You can put it in quotes, the need for pastors, for teachers, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've just been through it in the life of this church, qualifications for elders, Titus chapter 1, Paul says it was a problem, Titus 1:5, that there were not elders in the churches in Crete. He says, Titus, you need to appoint elders in the churches. In a sense, they're needed. Now, look at it this way. Do you really believe the Bible is sufficient? Well, what is one of the things the Bible tells us we ought to do? We ought to establish churches. We ought to put pastors in those churches. We ought to have those pastors stand up and preach and teach the Word of God to us. So it's a tricky question, but not if you look at the whole context of the Bible once again. We do need the Church of Christ. The whole Bible, not the whole Bible, the New Testament tells us all about the Church of Christ. Second practical application is this about the church. It's related to the church's doctrine, what the church believes and teaches. And we have to say at this point, once again, the Bible is sufficient. If the Bible is sufficient, then the church should believe and teach all that it says. And the church should never add to what the Bible says, and the church should never subtract from it. I was a Roman Catholic growing up. Many of you were as well. You came from Roman Catholicism. I pick on them here for this reason. They are famous for making additions to the Bible. They come right out and tell you that. That there's, if the Bible is not sufficient in their minds. They stood adamantly opposed to the Reformation and sola scriptura. They still do today. They have things that they teach that are found nowhere in the Bible. We heard about it in recent Sunday school classes. We heard it about it again today. The whole position of the Pope. I won't even say with the things they call them, the blasphemous things they call the Pope. The doctrine we heard about this morning, that the Pope is infallible in all of his pronouncements, even if those pronouncements go contrary to the Scripture. The whole teaching that they have about saints, the canonization of saints, and that saints go immediately to heaven, but other people spend time in purgatory, and that those people in purgatory can, if you purchase masses for them, can actually borrow from the extra merits of the saints. None of that is taught in the Bible. None of it. The whole idea of praying to the saints, the idea of different holy days and holy water and on and on and on and on. It's not in the Bible. It goes against this doctrine that the Bible is sufficient. Just turn to one text, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Here Moses writes, it says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." Here Moses is giving these directions to the people as they're on the plains of Moab across the Jordan River from the promised land. You're ready to go in. Here's what you need to remember. Verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." That's the sufficiency of the Scripture. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. It's all that we need, we could say. Maybe we should state the doctrine this way. It's all that we need, and we need it all. As I said, we've been seeing this in our adult Bible class in recent days in church history. Many problems developed over centuries because people departed from this principle of the sufficiency of Scripture or sola scriptura. They departed from it. They ignored it. And the result was not just that the church became something less than what it should be. It became an apostate church, and it led to the ruin of people's souls. That's what developed. So when it comes to the church's doctrine, we have to hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. And likewise, when it comes to the church's worship, let me just state this briefly. We hold to something we call the regulative principle of worship. And all it's saying is this: we worship God in the way He requires in the Bible and in no other way. Now, different people are going to interpret exactly what the Bible says about the way we should worship Him in different ways. But the important thing is that we say we have to learn how we worship God from our Bibles. Turn to another passage in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32. when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now, that's a pretty gross and obvious departure from the Word of God. But there are others that are less obvious and less gross in their departure. But here's the rule, verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. That's the regulative principle of worship. And what is it an application of? This doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. We have to follow this doctrine when it comes. We have to apply it to the worship of the church. And then a fourth thing. I just realized I have my numbering. One, two, two, three. So maybe I'll go back and forth with the wrong numbers. But fourth now, technically. But my manuscript is not inerrant. So, another thing, though, is we have to apply this doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures to this whole phenomenon of continuing revelation and charismatic gifts. Continuing revelation and charismatic gifts. And the short answer to this whole thing is there are no more prophets. There are no more prophets. We've seen what a prophet is. He's someone who speaks the very word of God. So what he speaks, if he's a true prophet, is the very word of God. It's what is written in the Bible. These are the words of the prophets. What did Peter call them? The prophetic scriptures. They come from someone who is the mouth of God. And when they took up pen and wrote, we have scriptures, the prophetic scriptures. There are no more prophets. And part of the way we come to that is from this argument of the sufficiency of the Bible. God has given us the Old Testament, and then the writer to the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 1, he spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways throughout a period of centuries. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And now we have the end of revelation from God. And we have the writings of God, of Christ's apostles in the New Testament, and that's it. We're not waiting for what the Mormons tell us we need in addition to the Old and New Testament. A second witness. Aha, we have it. The Book of Mormon. That's ridiculous, and it's blasphemous. But brethren, if the Bible is sufficient, this is why we have no need for prophets anymore. Because God has revealed to us all we need to know. And we have a final, and in the sense that it meets our needs, a perfect revelation from God. And as I said, we've seen what prophet means in the Bible. And there are Reformed preachers and teachers in our day and age, some that God has mightily used to instruct his church and to bring people to an understanding of the doctrines of grace that really, we could say, has occurred now on a massive scale. If you were in this church 25, 30 years ago, you lamented that hardly any other Christians even knew what Calvinism was, and if they knew about it, they despised it and didn't believe in it. That's not true anymore. We can bless God for that. But some of these men who have been instruments even of teaching us good things will say that there are still these charismatic gifts, and there are still prophets. Now, they'll also say things like, but of course, prophets in the New Testament can err. They can make mistakes. And that is not what the Bible teaches. If there are prophets today, I think I've said this here before, you should be willing to leave some of those blank pages at the back of your Bible. Because if you could hear a prophet speak and you could write it down, it would be no less true and no less authoritative than any other words in this book. There are no more prophets. There is no continuing revelation, not in this day and age. The sufficiency of the Scripture is part of what tells us that. Then fourth, we have to hold to the sufficiency of Scripture and apply it to church government and church order. We have to apply it to church government and church order. This is a point at which people have, over the centuries, perennially, that is over and over again, retreated from the Bible's teaching. And they've advocated and practiced not what the Bible says, but what works, or at least what seems should work. But brethren, if we believe that the Bible is sufficient, we should refuse to fall back on the mere wisdom of men when it comes to the ordering of the life of Jesus Christ's church. We had an excellent testimony to this effect by one of the senior members of our congregation on Wednesday night when some of the members were allowed to speak and give testimony about someone who is being considered for church office here. And before he said what he had to say about that, he said to some of the younger people, to all of us younger people, he said, "Some of you don't realize how good," I'm paraphrasing him, "how good you have it to be in a church like this, and you haven't experienced the kind of things I have. Being in churches where things are just done on a completely pragmatic basis." What he was saying is that the Bible tells us we are to follow the Scriptures in the life of the church. And when it comes to who is qualified for office in a church, we have to go to the Bible. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. When we're told that how many elders there should be in a church, that there should be a plurality, the Bible says, we have to derive that from the Bible. That we need to involve the congregation in calling men to the office. We need to seek unity of mind and heart. Many people will acknowledge that those things are in the Bible. But they would then say things like, "But they're not really practicable. It's not realistic. We can't find men like that. It's not feasible that we can get a congregation to agree on these things. It's not possible. You can't have two men working together in an eldership, let alone three or more, and say they're all equals. You've got to have one guy who is head and shoulders above the rest." Where did that first come about? Early centuries, there were bishops who were ahead of presbyters, and eventually then there were archbishops who were over bishops, and eventually there was a what? Pope, that's right. Brethren, we must adhere to the doctrine of the Scripture when it comes to government and order in the church. Many years ago, my dad was a member of a Baptist church. And after some years, he became a deacon in that Baptist church. Now, a deacon was basically an elder, the way their church governed, because they had different offices from the Bible. They had pastor, they had deacons, but because the deacons were doing the work of pastors, they had to have another office to do the work of deacons. You know what it is, many of you, trustees. But he said, "Dave, I'm in these meetings, and we're making these serious decisions about the life of the church. And some of these decisions the Bible speaks about. And it speaks very clearly about it. What should I do?" He said, "You know, I'm not a theologian like you. What should I do?" I said, "Dad, I know you're not a theologian. But you know what the Bible says at those points?" And I said, "At those points, here's my recommendation. Just humbly point out, this is what the Bible says. And then wait and see what develops." And I said, "You wait and see if it does. If the conversation doesn't go in this direction, well, we see that the Bible says that, but we've always done it this way. Or we know the Bible says that, but here's what we think. Yes, we know what the Bible teaches, but really it's going to be more cost effective if we do it this way. Or, yes, the Bible may say that, but most people would prefer this instead. Or if we did it that way, even though we know it's more biblical, the people wouldn't stand for it. Or, yes, the Bible may say that, but if we do it this way, we believe more people will be reached with the gospel. Brethren, if the Bible is sufficient, then we must say we cannot let the church be governed and directed and ordered by the tradition of men or by human wisdom or by pragmatism. And may God help us and may God keep us from it. Then a sixth application in the life of the church is this. I'll give you a sixth. The whole phenomenon nowadays of doing church differently, as people like to say. We need to do church differently. I'm thankful I don't hear that a lot in this congregation. But it's a ubiquitous phenomenon in evangelicalism nowadays. And it is not confined to a particular group of people. It's in all kinds of denominations, but it is epitomized in many ways in what has been called the emerging church movement or the emergent church movement. If you want to learn more about that, I can recommend a book or two to you. If you maybe you've come across it, maybe you've never heard of it. And what I'm going to say is going to be an extreme generalization. But it's especially talking about these ideas. People have desired, on the one hand, to be certain that we reach this generation. And they've noted this generation is postmodern. Now, they really only mean a certain slice of this generation. But that's what they want to do. They want to go after people who do not like the whole idea of certainty in spiritual matters. They don't like the idea of being dogmatic. They don't like the idea of propositional truth. And I was discussing this with someone the other day, and the person made this astute observation. She said, well, it's not that they just want to go after those people. They actually want to become those people. And some of these people have. That's exactly what's happened. The other thing they've desired to do is to vastly improve upon the Christian church. And they think that that's what they can do. And at the foundation, in many places, the idea is this. If we're going to improve upon the church, we have to have, in effect, a second reformation. And if we're going to do that, we have to reject everything that is in any way traditional, anything that is in any way conservative. We have to reject the idea that we can be really certain about what God wants at any point. And the reason I bring this up, brethren, is because this mentality goes against everything that we have seen so far that the Bible teaches about itself. That the Bible is authoritative, that it is sufficient, that it is inerrant, that it is clear. You will not hear these kinds of people making those kinds of statements whatsoever. And even people that are in any way could be called by those names, emergent or emerging, they're not necessarily, it's not necessarily a homogeneous movement. They're all over the board. But my point is, this is what's at the heart of much of it. And as I said, it's not just people who identify themselves that way. This kind of thinking has had ripple effects on people and churches who don't even know what the word emergent means or that such churches exist. But the general idea is this. We've been doing Christianity wrong. So they react against everything traditional, everything conservative, and especially against everything that is not hip. That's it. And so everything is questioned and everything is up in the air. And that includes what most Christians would believe to be orthodox doctrine. In some cases, even on the most basic levels. You could start talking about the Trinity with some, now I'm not saying all of them, with some of these people, and they would say, well, now, we shouldn't get so dogmatic about such things. or to start talking about the scriptures, especially that. Well, we have to avoid dogmatism. Some of them would even want to avoid the idea there is truth. They would be right with Pontius Pilate. What is truth? I mean, can we really say? And part of it is we don't want to turn off this generation. But what does it come down to then? They have nothing to offer. And they're going to be willing to jettison some of the clearest things the Bible teaches. Some of you may have heard one of the names associated with this group, Rob Bell. I know a little bit about him. He comes from my hometown. I know people who have been in that church. He was a church planter from a formerly very conservative fundamentalist church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was a church that originally began under the founder of the radio Bible class, M.R. DeHaan. That church sent him out to plant this more contemporary type church. Along the way, he got into this emergent type movement. Where is he now? His most recent books basically question whether anyone will go to hell. That's the book, Love Wins. And then some of his more recent statements and writings, I'm not sure if there's a book or not, but basically saying, look, if you want to reach this world anymore, Christians, you've got to get over your hang-ups about same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage. That's where this stuff goes. Because they question everything. And this mentality, brethren, maybe it's not as bad as Rob Bell at this point, but that mentality is what is behind the kind of ads that come in your mailbox sometimes, advertising a new church in your area. Maybe it's meeting in some storefront mall place or something like that. This definitely isn't your grandfather's church. And what it really comes down to is this. We're done limiting ourselves to simply doing what the Bible says. Christians have been hung up on that for centuries, but we're getting out from under that yoke. If you believe the Bible is sufficient, your attitude has to be, we're going to do what it says we should do in the church of God. And brethren, may God deliver us from the ideas of men that may come up that will make church or worship more exciting, or ideas to bring the gospel to the world that we don't find in the Word of God, or at least that are contrary to the Word of God. We can be creative. We can be inventive, and we should, but not in any way that will depart from what the Scriptures teach. And if you look at it with realism, if you're busy trying to do all that the Bible says, you don't have time to venture outside of the covers of the Scriptures, do you? You're not going to be concerned with innovation and entertainment and what is expedient. You're going to be striving to implement and obey and preach all that the Bible says, all that we know that God wants. Can we learn more about what's in between the covers of this book? Yes, we can learn more. But we must not throw out the things we've already learned and say we need to start somewhere else. And now I've gone over my time. Let me just close with one personal individual application, and it's very simple. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. As we have seen, it is all we need, but as I said also, we need it all. And in that light, how much of your Bible should you be reading? How much? Well, I like the Gospels. I like the Psalms. Occasionally, I read all the way through my New Testament. I don't dispute that there are some parts of the Bible that are more significant than others. I don't dispute that there are some parts of the Bible that are more edifying than others. But I'm a sinful man, and I'm not infallible. And when I stand to preach, my preference is that the people I preach to would know as much about the truth as they can possibly know. Even if that means that on some Sundays they have to actually tell me they thought something I said was not biblical. That is my preference. Don't omit any parts of the Bible in your study. Don't neglect them. And it's not enough for you to join a good church that has good pastors. Remember what Paul said about himself in Galatians 1? If even I or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. I hope you will all be in this church Bereans, good Bereans, well-informed Bereans. Read your Bibles. May God give us grace and help. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would teach us by your word, that you would write these things on our hearts. Give us a love for your word. Father, we confess that though we believe we need to read your word and study your word and memorize your word and meditate on your word, we confess there is that within our hearts which grows cold. The more we handle your word, it grows old to us. We can acknowledge, Father, that that is our remaining sin. Stir us up. Use these sermons, O God, to quicken us in the way, that we might run in the ways of your commandments, and that we might savor your word more and more, and that we might live according to it more and more, for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.